It's always a pleasure to be with you, and I'm very thankful that I have the opportunity to come back home and see everybody, and of course have the opportunity to speak. I would also say I'm thankful for my parents coming here to support me, but they decided to stay at the beach. So I ask that each and every one of you give them a hard time about it when they get back home. But in reality, they've heard this sermon before, and they were excited about worshiping down at South Baldwin, so I give them a pass. But as it's always, I'm very thankful. And what I'm really thankful for most of all is this opportunity to give this message, this sermon that I'm going to give to you this morning. It's something that I worked really hard on, something that was on my heart for a very long time. And to make sure that people in Alabama have a ready defense for the fastest growing religion in Alabama, Islam, the Muslim faith. And some, as we're going to talk about later, they do consider this to be the fastest growing religion here in the South. I had a buddy named Yusuf at the University of Alabama, and I had a biology class there. It was really interesting because it was the first time in my life where I had someone that I would consider to be a friend to also be a Muslim. And of course, it had been a very long time since I had Diana Hastings in biology in high school. By the time here, like 5 years later, I'm taking this intro-level class. I'm struggling in biology. But Yusuf, my friend, came to save the day. He was my lab partner. He was just a genius. We developed this friendship as he helped me get through this class, and as this friendship grew, eventually we started talking about religion. We started talking about Christianity. We started talking about the Muslim faith. And what we would do is we would compare and contrast, basically. He would tell me things that were the same, that he believed were the same between Islam and Christianity. I would tell him what I knew to be the same. But then we'd talk about what is different. And he was very patient with me because, in reality, I was not ready for the questions that he would ask me about Christ. I wasn't ready at all. What I was prepared for, and things that I should be prepared for, was I was ready to answer questions about baptism. I was ready to defend Acts chapter 2:38. I was ready to defend doctrine. I was ready to defend the simplicity pattern of the church. But Yusuf is asking me questions that I have never been ready to answer. How is God one? How do you pray? How is Jesus your high priest? Things I had never even thought of being a problem before. And so this is what I wanted to do this morning, is I want to give you some defenses. I want to prepare you for some questions that you will probably be asked when you have an opportunity to speak to someone like this. I preached this at Gardendale. I'm preaching this here this morning. I'm going to preach the same exact message at Oak Mountain tonight. I'm really just trying to get this out there so we are prepared to give a ready defense for the hope that's within us all, and that hope, of course, being Jesus Christ. I put up here John 14:7, key verse in this whole conversation. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. That if you know Jesus, you know God. And this is what we're trying to get across to these people. So I have three questions and answers here. But the thing is, we're not going to get to these three questions and the answers until the end of the sermon. Before I actually get there, I want to give you some background and give you some motives and some things that you need to have on your mind if you have an opportunity to talk to American Muslim. To first give you some motives, the reason why we're going over this. I get these surveys from Harvard Seminary and from the 2010 census, but Islam in the U.S. has grown by 30% since 2001. Now, obviously, since 9/11, you would think it would go down, but it hasn't. It's done the very opposite. It has grown by 30% in the U.S., and of course, not only that, but it's growing exponentially. Every year when they do a survey, there are more people that have converted to Islam. The running going right now is that 20 people every year in the U.S. are converted to Islam. And probably next year that number will be 30 have been converted to Islam. Also, if you look at the demographics of it, that there are more Muslims that live in Tennessee, Alabama, Georgia, and Florida than live in all other states combined. They are here to move to the South. And they are working and converting people in the South. And you kind of see that this is not Bible Belt Alabama anymore. This is probably be, you know, maybe when I'm in my 80s, if the Lord wills that I live that long, that to be a Southerner may be to mean to be a Muslim. It's very possible this is going to be one of the most predominant religions here. It's very interesting I saw a survey that there's around 13,000 Alabamians that are registered as Muslims. This number is probably a much, much higher than this number that's been given. These are only Muslims that are registered as citizens that live here and are actually willing to put down on a survey that they are in fact Muslim. Only those that are willing to volunteer that information. This number is probably much, much higher, and it is considered to some, as already said, as Alabama's fastest growing religion. And if you want to see my sources, come and talk to me after, and I will provide them to show you this information. And the reason why, and to kind of understand why is Alabama so popular for these people, is because mainly of two colleges here in Alabama. And they are not Alabama and Auburn, to my shock. These two colleges that they want to come to are UAH and UAB. And the reason why is UAH and UAB are very cheap colleges compared to the universities here or the big universities over there in the Middle East. You can come to UAH and UAB, you can get a world-renowned education in engineering at UAH with a connection to Redstone Arsenal. You go to UAB and, of course, have a world-renowned connection to the medical school there. I think it's fifth in the country right now. So people know about UAH, know about UAB. Tuition is cheap. And also in Alabama, if you've noticed, our standard of living is very high, but our cost of living is very low. My Muslim buddies will come up to me and they joke about how cheap our clothes are. There's a sale or clearance at Old Navy. All my Muslim buddies will be there buying blue jeans like it's nobody's business. And they joke and they put them and they pack them in their suitcases when they go home for a trip and they hand out the jeans to people because they cannot believe how cheap it is to live here. So basically what happens is they come here, they go to school, they get a four-year degree, and they fall in love with Alabama. And hopefully, if you're talking to these people, this is the first connection. Hopefully you love Alabama too. And you can make this connection. And they listen to Lynyrd Skynyrd, and they eat honeysuckle, and they play in creeks, and they become Alabamians. They love it here. And of course, the biggest concentration of them are in Huntsville and in Birmingham. There's 31 mosques in Alabama, the majority of them being in Huntsville and Birmingham, but they're spreading out. They're getting jobs in Montgomery area. They're getting jobs and probably even in Prattville here. And it's amazing how fast this religion is growing in Alabama. So obviously, this is a reason why we need to talk about it. Because if you haven't come in contact with a Muslim yet, you will. And I imagine that in the next 5 years, you probably, if you haven't already, will have a Muslim friend because of how predominant this religion is. And the idea that they want to come to Alabama, they want to be working class citizens, they want to pay their taxes, they want to be a working part of society, I have no problem with that. They're good people. They're hard workers. But what I'm worried about is that they're converting people. They're working hard. Now, of course, I have that problem with every false doctrine. It's not just Islam. Everyone is out here working hard trying to convert people. But I'm at UAB, and I'm walking around, and I can't imagine how many people I've met that have just recently, in the past year, have met a Muslim and have been converted to the faith of Islam. And these people have been Baptist or Methodist their entire life, but now all of a sudden they're Muslim. How did this happen? Well, it's because you had this large amount of people working extremely hard to promote their religion, and they're doing a good job of it. Kind of give you an idea of this last thought. Why are people converting to Islam? And I'm trying to give you here some motives. Maybe the reasoning why Islam is an attractive religion compared to Christianity. And this first argument is a very pitiful argument, but it's got to be true of some people. But some people are just looking for the thrill. 9/11 was terrible, and of course you have this hate that has been developed for Muslims. And it's almost kind of become taboo to be an American and to also be of Islam. So some people looking for a cheap thrill would like to join that. Oh look, I'm what's not supposed to be, I'm what's taboo. And there's some pitiful people like that. And of course as well, some people, and it's just natural society for some reason, we always want to ally ourselves with the victims. So you have the situation is there was a lot of hatred and discrimination towards American Muslims after 9/11, who of course had nothing to do with 9/11. So people now want to ally themselves with the victims. Well, I'm a victim too. You're being discrimination, you're hating these people, I'm one of these people. And you kind of see the same thing with American Indians. Right? The more we're learning about history, we know that we really were, as Europeans came over here, wiped the American Indians out. And now you have people that look like me will fight with you about how much American Indian blood that's in them. What it is that They just want to align themselves with the victims. Look at me, I'm a victim. And there is this sick thrill from it. And I have to give this as an example because I know it's true, but these next two I'm going to give you are much, much better. Some are just searching for organized religion. I'm going to give you a bit of information, but I'm sure that you already know. Modern day mainstream Christianity is chaotic. It's chaos. Everything about it is chaotic. Spontaneous worship, spontaneous prayer, spontaneous preaching. You have people jumping up and down. It's almost like the church at Corinth with the gifts that they had. Everyone's jumping up and down, doing things. You can't follow a worship service. There is no idea of concentration. It's just confusing. And there's actually these members of these mainstream Christian churches that are tired of the party. They're tired of the concerts. And they actually are just looking for something that's stable, something that they can understand. And this is what Islam offers. It's almost to the other extreme. Everything is organized. Everything is structured in Islam. You are told when to pray. You are told how to pray. You are told where to pray. You are told when to worship, how to worship, where to worship. Everything is structured. Everything is told to you. Everything is ceremonial. So you have the situation, you're tired of this concert, and you get offered the exact opposite of the concert. And this is what this comes to attract. And of course, these are also people that I want to make a connection with, because these are people that I think are on the right track. People are realizing we need to get back to God. There has to be some kind of structure. God is not the author of confusion. And this is one of the reasons you have this motive for converting to Islam. And here's the best one. Some of these people are seriously just trying to seek the will of God. They understand there is a God out there. They understand that He is all-powerful. He is the creator of the universe. And they understand they owe Him something. So they are seriously just trying to find Him. Now, of course, and I would say from reading the Bible, they're going about it the wrong way. They're not going through Jesus. And no one can enter God through, except through Jesus. So what they need is just a little guidance. You have the same situation you have with the Apostle Paul. And what I understand of it is that he did the things he did as a Jew, persecuting Christians because he believed it was the will of God. But he was ignorant. And Jesus himself has to go and correct Paul. And as soon as Paul realizes that what he's been doing is wrong, he immediately corrects himself and he goes after Christianity with much as power and zeal as he possibly can. And if you have that situation with Paul, these type of people, you can make a connection with them. If you can teach them about Christ, imagine what they will do for the church. Just imagine that they are willing to do anything for the will of God, for the service of God. And of course, every single one of these people with these different motives deserves to hear the story of Christ. But these people at the bottom, these are the people I want. These are the people that I itch for the opportunity to talk to, because I'm just amazed by their potential as being a Christian. To kind of give you one more thought here, and something that we need to have in our minds as we go through these conversations with these people and getting the conversation started, it's very important that you allow them to tell you the story of Muhammad. It's very important that you allow them to tell you about their beliefs and their practices. What I'm asking is don't go in there thinking you already know everything. Because no two Muslims are the same. No two Muslims are the same. You think Christianity is diverse? That we have all these different denominations, we all have all these different practices? It does not even hold a candle to Islam. What you have is, and I'm going to briefly give you the story of Muhammad, what they all, majority of them agree on, is what you have is you have a city called Mecca. It's still there today. And this is about 600 years after the life of Christ. You have a man named Muhammad who wants to seek the will of God. Because the city of Mecca is kind of like Athens. It's overrun with idols. There's an idol for everything. Everyone's worshiping idols. And he wants to get back to the God of Abraham. He realizes that is the true God, and that is the God that he wants to get back to. So he says that he goes up into these caves and he starts meditating. And through these meditations, eventually he claims that the angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him a revelation and tells him that that he is now God's messenger. He is going to be the one that's going to deliver God's word to the people. So this is what he does. He goes down to the city of Mecca and he begins teaching what is the Islamic faith. This is what he teaches. Now, the city of Mecca ultimately rejects him. The people there don't accept it. He gains a few followers, but it's not some overwhelming spill into Islam. The city throws them out. And of course, a lot of you have a lot of pagans there that are going to throw them out. But you also have a lot of Christians living there that are not going to accept this either. So he leaves and he goes to another city. And in this other city, the people there accept his teachings. They accept the Muslim ideas. So you have these people that all kind of join the Islamic faith. He joins forces with a lot of different desert people that live around Mecca. He gains all this force, and what he wants to do is he wants to take Mecca back. He wants to take the city. And the main reason being there is they believe, and maybe you've seen it in pictures, there's this big square building in the center of Mecca, the city. And people there believe that Abraham himself built that. And this is why they want the city so bad. So he has three battles. The first battle he wins, the second battle he loses, and the third battle he wins again, and eventually he takes over the city of Mecca, making Mecca the Islamic capital. And when these people pray, they pray towards this city. And this is kind of the story of what happened. Now, this is the reason why it's diverse, is because Muhammad dies in his 60s, and he has no heir. He has no son. He didn't declare an heir. So you have this large group of people that are now following this new faith, and they have no leader. They have no one who's going to be the new leader. So you have three factions that break off of this, each faction claiming to have a different leader. And then over time, these three factions broke into even more factions. And you just have faction after faction and splitting after splitting. The idea is no one knows still who's really in charge right now. Now, that's the reason why this faith is so diverse. That's the reason why you have on one side the Taliban and ISIS, the people that want to kill you, and then you have, you know, the ER here locally of the Muslims that work there, the surgeons and the doctors that want to save your life. You have those extreme opposites because this is so diverse. And to make a long story short, do not go in there because you read a Wikipedia article, start telling them what they believe. That is ridiculous. You don't know what they believe. And hopefully, even more so, if you give them the opportunity to tell you about what they believe, they will give you, in turn, the opportunity to tell them about Christ. You have this respect here you need for them when you get the conversation started. Now here, finally, let's actually read some Scripture. You take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 9. And I believe that even though Paul doesn't say this, this is his main point in 1 Corinthians 9. Through these conversations, we cannot let our patriotism get in the way of the gospel. 9/11, and this is the third time I've said it, was completely horrific. I was in fourth grade when it happened. I don't really remember it. But my teacher, Mr. Jackson, in the eighth grade at the junior high school, made us watch it through his whole class period, watch the newsreel. And I cried. It was terrible. I couldn't believe that it had happened, even though it happened several years beforehand. But you need to remember that this country, the U.S., this is nothing new being at war with Muslim terrorists. Bush was not the first person to declare war on Muslim terrorists. We have always been at war with Muslim terrorists. The first president to declare war on Muslim terrorists was President Jefferson back in 1801. That's the third president of the U.S. He's the guy that writes the Declaration of Independence. He's the one that starts this. You have in Libya, many African pirates, Muslim pirates, were attacking U.S. ships. And what Jefferson does is he basically coins the term that we don't negotiate with terrorists. He doesn't actually say it, but he comes up with the idea. Because these Muslim terrorists were asking us to pay tribute to leave our ships alone. Jefferson says no, and he sends them out there. It's called the Barbary Wars. And we go wipe this Muslim terrorist group out. And we sing about it in the Marine Corps song, from the halls of Mount Azuma to the shores of Tripoli. The shores of Tripoli, this is this war. So I'm saying is we have always been at war with Muslim terrorist groups. We will always be at war with Muslim terrorist groups. That doesn't change anything. But because of this fact of life, does this change the gospel? It's nothing to do with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may partaker of it with you. I wonder how many times Paul cast his patriotism aside as a Roman or as a Jew. How many times there was economic status that he just cast aside. All because the gospel needed to be taught. Jesus died for all people. And the idea of someone who opens the door to you, someone who's willing to talk to you about Christ, and you continually compare them to ISIS and the Taliban, you continually to tell them how violent their religion is, you continue to talk about how much hatred there is between these Muslim terrorists and the U.S., all they're going to do is plug their ears. And you've lost an opportunity to teach the gospel. You have a situation where God has opened a door to you, and you just slammed it shut. That's not the gospel. What we're going to do is we're not going to care about those things. And if someone opens the door to you, you're going to take the opportunity to allow the gospel to do its work and allow Jesus Christ to save a soul. And this is what this is all about. I know each and every one of you, and I know your personality. I don't believe this thing right here could be said of any of us. But it's something that we need to have constantly in our minds. This is all about the gospel. This is not about us at all. It's just ridiculous, the idea that we're not going to convert somebody because we're an American. No, first and foremost, we are Christians, and we're going to allow Jesus to do what Jesus needs to do. So this first question I have here, and I have three of these, and this is the question that's always brought up first. And they ask me, Andrew, well, do you worship one God? And what I want to do is I want to be as concise as possible. And I could talk about the Trinity. I could talk about the Godhead three. And I could spend, 8 hours in 15 different Bible classes describing what it's like to be God in this situation. But I'm not going to do that. I don't have time for that. So I give a simple, concise answer. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Andrew, do you worship one God? Yes, I do worship one God. Here's a verse to prove it. Now, what obviously the next question that's going to be brought up is, but Andrew, then why do you have three? And look at this. I've been told, Andrew, you worship the Father, you worship the Son, and you worship Mary. Mary. And what it is these people have been taught to defend Islam, not against Christianity, but against Catholicism. So what I do here is I make my first connection. I don't worship Mary. Mary's not part of God. I agree with you there. I can read them Luke, the first two chapters there. So she's a great woman. She's a woman I admire. She's a woman of faith. She's a woman I want to be like, but she's not God. And I believe if she was here with us now, she would be the first one to say, I'm not God. She'd probably be ashamed of what people have turned her to be into. She's not God. But even though I reject Mary as God, I do for absolutely have to establish that Jesus is, in fact, God. John 10, if you would turn with me there, here again, these two short, concise answers. They just put it out there in the simplest terms possible, using the own words from Jesus. And as I look at this, let me tell you first that they have no concept of what the Holy Spirit is. Absolutely no concept of what the Holy Spirit is. And the times I do try to talk about the Holy Spirit, they accept it quickly. Okay, that's God and that's His Spirit. That's God and that's His Word. They have no problem with that. So hopefully I can use that to reinforce the idea of Christ being the same. Here in John chapter 10, 29, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here Jesus reaffirming Deuteronomy 6:4. My Father and I, we are one. Now let's flip over four chapters. John 14. So great about these. These are so close together. You can open up the Bible and just flip one page over and you're there. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him." Jesus is saying again, the Father and I are one. If you know me, then you know him. If you know the Father, well, then you know me. We are, in fact, one. And again, even though these answers are simple, that concept of Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit all being one is not a human concept. It's very hard to understand. But we can use the marriage relationship as an illustration. The idea you have two spirits that share one body in the marriage relationship. You have God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit who don't share one body, but they share one spirit. But they reveal themselves in three different ways. You have the Father, you have the Son that comes in the flesh, and you have the Holy Spirit which reveals the Word. And maybe that can kind of give you an idea of how to go about this. And every time we use this, usually the next thing we do is we just kind of stare at each other blankly. Well, how is this possible? How could possibly God be three in one? And I'm kind of stuck. I don't know what to do. And so when I was stuck and I didn't know what to do, I didn't know how to explain this, well, Isaiah 55 comes to mind. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways are my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than your earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts are your thoughts." And I'm thinking, I'm just too little on the scale to understand this. God is just too big for me to understand. So I've shared this three times. Three times I've used this verse and showed it to him. Isaiah, what he's saying here, there's just going to be things about God that we're just not going to understand. He's just too big. He's just too powerful to wrap my mortal mind around. And all three times, they accepted this. They accepted Isaiah 55. Well, that makes sense. He is just too big for us to completely understand, isn't he? It worked. And it's because they already had this respect in this fear for God who He is. He is just too big for us to completely understand. And usually, hopefully, this will open the doors a little wider to start more conversation. The second question I have here that's usually brought up, well, then how can you trust the Bible? And of course, I just use Bible verses to prove my first point. Well, how can you trust the Bible? And again, to kind of give you the history behind this, most Muslims believe that Jesus Christ did come as a prophet. That He came, He taught, He gained disciples, they wrote down the things He said. But what they believe is that over time, Christians have corrupted the New Testament. That the New Testament at one time was in fact the Word of God, but we have corrupted it. We've taken it as Christians, we've erased everything about Muhammad in the New Testament, and we wrote the Son of God after every time the word Jesus is said. Now, of course, if you read like Hebrews and Colossians, if we did that, there would be nothing left to read. Jesus, in fact, is not the Son of God, but this is just what they believe. So how can you trust the New Testament? Well, of course, I could do this through evidences. I could show them different places where you see the accuracy of the New Testament. But the thing is, I already have established they believe in the power of God. So why don't I appeal to the power of God? How can you trust the New Testament? How can you trust the Bible? Because I trust God. That's how I can trust the Bible. I believe that God could reveal His Word the right way the first time. I don't believe that man could possibly take God's Word and corrupt it to the point where he would have to try again. He would have to do it again. The Muslim experiences I had, they actually do believe in the Psalms. They don't believe the New Testament is solid, but they do believe that the Psalms have been intact. So I use the Psalms to prove this point. I trust in God. Psalm 117, 2, "For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Psalm 119, 152, "Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." Psalm 119, 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever." When God speaks truth, it endures forever. There's no way to corrupt it. You have a lot of nations in this world that have tried to corrupt the Bible, and every single one of them have failed because His testimonies endure forever. And I throw this at him and say, are you saying that God is not big enough to protect His Word? That He would have to actually try again and give a third testament? well, no. I do believe God can protect His Word. I do believe His testimonies endure forever. And then I throw him at again, well, if the Quran is this third testament, because he had to try again, what's keeping man from corrupting the Quran? Is God going to have to give a fourth testament now? A fifth testament? A sixth testament? No, my God's too big for that. My God can do it right the first time when He reveals His Word. What's brought up usually next is how could language be too big a barrier for God? That the idea is they believe that God actually speaks Aramaic, that that's His language. And that the reason why the Bible's so messed up as it is because we've translated it into too many different languages. That God Himself actually speaks Aramaic. Well, again, I appeal to the power of God. Is language too big of a barrier for God? Well, of course not. Read in Genesis 11:1-9, story of the Tower of Babel. Who came up with our languages? God did. And all those crazy tenses, the things that give us a headache in our English classes, who came up with all that? God did. And He did it extremely quickly in a second. That is who our God is. Also, I'd read them Acts 2, 5-8. You have the foundation of the church. The Holy Spirit has come on the apostles. They're going to give this first sermon to tell people to repent and be baptized. And what does God do? He gives the apostles the power to speak in every language. That every single person there in their native tongue heard the gospel in what they were born, what they grew up learning. God is way too big for language. God owns language. Kind of to add to this one last thought before we move on, one thing that I do not do is I do not talk to them about contradictions in the Quran. Some people that understand Aramaic will go and start to talk to them about the Quran, pull out passages from the Quran, and want to talk about the Quran and how it contradicts the Bible. That sort of thing. I can't do that. The times I've tried to talk about the Quran, I say, well, look, this just doesn't make sense. They say, well, Andrew, you're not reading it in the right language. You have to read that in Aramaic. If you were reading that in Aramaic, it would be right. So I just don't go there. I try to play on the home field. I try to stay in the Bible. Now, I'm always willing to listen of what they tell me about the Quran, but I have to stick to the home field. And maybe you can use that, maybe you don't. I know people that can have an understanding of Aramaic that can go about this. I can't. Can't do that. But this idea is that God is too big for all of these problems to actually exist. Here's this last question. How do you pray? And if you can get them to ask you, how do you pray, you know you have hit their hearts. This is the most meaningful thing there is to Him. The way they pray, the five pillars of Islam, they're going to pray five times a day facing Mecca. This is what they consider it to be a Muslim. This is what makes them a Muslim. It's not obviously a perfect equivalent, but it's kind of the way we view baptism or the Lord's Supper. It's very personal. It's very emotional. And we consider it to be the physical things that represent our Christianity, of us being in whom we belong to. Well, how do you pray? We pray without ceasing. And we make personal habits of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You probably already know what it says. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Tell them we pray all the time. We understand that we can pray all the time whenever we want to, whenever we need to. Not that we are actually physically engaging in praying always, but we are always mindful of prayer. And we can do it whenever we would like to. And of course, this verse here, we give thanks. We thank Him for the things He's done for us. Daniel 6:10, this is important, that we have examples in the Bible of habits of prayer. That Daniel here, he prays three times a day to an open window towards Jerusalem. This was Daniel's personal habit. And hopefully, you do have a personal habit of prayer. And you can get personal with them and say, okay, well, you know, I pray, you know, when I wake up in the morning and when I go to bed at night. That's my personal habit of prayer. And this is the way that we pray. Also, I would also talk about how we do pray publicly. We pray for one another. We pray for the edification of each other. And of course, we always pray with thanks. That's a very important thing, that we thank God for the things that He's done for us. I also read that Jesus is the one that taught us how to pray. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me, real quickly, here Jesus actually asked the question, Lord, how should we pray? And this is the answer He gives. He gives a model prayer. Here's an example. You want to learn how to pray? I'm going to pray for you so you can see how to do it. Matthew 6, I actually want to pick up at verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And as I go through this, I would bring out different points. That Jesus here is obviously much more concerned about a spiritual position in prayer than He is about a physical position. You can look at verse 7. He's saying, look, I don't want you to pray as heathens. I don't want vain repetitions. I don't want to know what all these other people have written down for you to pray. I want to hear from you. What do you need? What are you worried about? He has a personal connection there. He calls them Father. See how through this prayer it's so simple. I want to pray for food. He prays for food. I want to pray for the kingdom. He prays for the kingdom. It's the things that Jesus would just have on His mind and He would want to pray for. This is the way that Jesus prays. It's all about a spiritual position, not a physical one. And this is the biggest one. Jesus taught us to pray with reverence, with respect. Let's turn over to Hebrews 5:7. Here's the last passage I'll read with you. What the problem is when they bring up prayer, my friends bring up prayer, they accuse me and Christians of not praying with respect. And it's a hard concept for them to understand because our prayers are not ceremonial. But also, the idea that Christians in general do not pray with respect, I understand that. I understand where they're getting that from. I was praying with one of my friends before lunch. He wanted to say a prayer. He's not a member of the church. And he starts off the prayer with, "Hey God," and just starts talking to Him. I'm like, "Hey God, who are we talking to?" Of course, I'm not going to go to hammer and hit Him over the head. You know, after I would say something like, "You know, He's not our buddy. He's our God. He's our Father." And of course, there's not a set list of words to say or what not to say, but we need to pray with respect. Actually talk to Him with how to understand who He is. Especially if you're praying publicly, we need to understand and you need to use certain language so that we understand that you respect Him through the words that you say. And if people see it, the people saying, "Hey God," these Christians don't respect God. Look how they talk to Him. But Hebrews 5:7 says something different. Here talking about Jesus, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear. So reading out of the ESV, it says, because of His reverence. He was heard because He feared God. He prayed with respect. Even Jesus, obviously Jesus, knew who God was. And I say, when I pray, I call Him my Father. I call Him my Lord. I'm in awe of who my God is. And I talk to Him as if He is the God of heaven and earth. But even understanding that, I know I can boldly come into His presence because I know He can exceedingly abundantly, above all, do what I can ask or think. He is God. And I have that respect for Him. And hopefully that can do away with that accusation of you don't respect God. No, I respect God. And I know who He is. And what I would like for you to do is respect Jesus with that same devotion and authority. Hopefully, in some way, this has benefited you. And maybe just opened the door to a larger world that you could be prepared to have this defense for the hope that's within us all. And I imagine it'd be very difficult in the situation to be approached by a Muslim or a Mormon or anyone that's of a different religion, someone that doesn't have Christ, and they ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. And I can imagine it'd be extremely difficult to answer that question if you have no hope. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? Maybe perhaps you have not put on Christ through baptism. Maybe perhaps you've fallen away from Him and you've lost that hope. You've let go of it. That would be a difficult situation. So what you need to do is you need this morning to make sure that you do have that hope. That not only are you ready to give it a defense, but you are ready in the sense of you actually have that hope and you can demonstrate and other people can see that hope living with you. I know this is a loving congregation. If you need to be baptized, they will baptize you. If you need to be prayed for, they will pray for you. If you want to study, they will study with you. If there's anything that spiritually this congregation can do for you this morning, please come forward as we stand, as we sing.